Have you ever heard the old saying, you are what you eat? That is not true. If that were true, I would be a Starbucks coffee franchise by now. I have a lot of money invested in Starbucks coffee. In fact, most of my discretionary funds are invested in double cafe mochas. So that's where that is. You are not what you eat. But let me tell you the truth. Though you're not what you eat, you do become what you think. The Bible's way of saying this is, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, don't misunderstand that verse of Scripture. That doesn't mean that you are what you think you are. But what it means is this. The direction of your thoughts determines the shape and direction of your life. You become what you think. This is why the Apostle Paul, when speaking to the Christians at Colossae, said, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Paraphrase. Paul was saying, get your thinking straight. Or to paraphrase it even further, he was saying, think like a baptized one ought to think. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Would you take your Bible and let's study the Word together. Would you turn to the book of Colossians? And I want you to look in Colossians chapter 3. In a moment, we pick up our reading with verse 1. We're going to talk this morning about your faith and your thinking. We're going to talk about, well, what should I now think, part 1. And if there's a part 1, by implication, there must be a part 2, and that's going to be tonight. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for quite some time, we've been preaching from Colossians. We spent about 4 weeks or 5 weeks in chapter 1, 2 or 3 weeks in chapter 2, and now we move on to chapter 3. Now, you need to understand that we're not through with chapter 2. Chapter 2 is one of those strange chapters. It's very convoluted. It has so many things that just are just there. Have you ever heard the old saying, 1,000 directions at once? That's somewhat what chapter 2 is like. It's going 1,000 directions at one time. So we're going to be going back and forth from the rest of this study in and out of chapter 2. But this morning, we're moving on to chapter 3. Remember last week I said to you that our desire is to keep the big picture of Scripture the main thing, to make sure that we get the main message. Well, remember last week we were talking about what it meant to be a baptized one. In chapter 2, Paul talks about those of us who are buried with Christ in baptism. In chapter 3, verse 1, he picks up on that idea again, and he says, listen, if you're a baptized one, you ought to live like a baptized one, and it begins by getting your thinking straight. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, if then you were raised with Christ, by the way, do you know what he means by that when he says if you're raised with Christ? He's referencing back to verse 12 of chapter 2, where it says we're buried with Christ in baptism and raised in faith. Paul is making reference to your baptism again. And he says, if you were raised with Christ, a baptized one, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now here's the key phrase, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now stop there. We could continue to read. The same thought continues on for some time. But go back, if you will, to the key phrase, verse 2. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. In other words, he says, get your thinking right. Get your thinking straight. You need to start thinking the way baptized ones ought to think. Let me put this in context so you'll know what's happening here. You'll remember we've said this so often. The book of Colossians is really a letter that Paul is writing to Christians in Colossae. Colossae is this out-of-the-way, nothing kind of place. But God had done a great work in the city of Colossae. A man named Epaphras has come to Paul. Paul is in prison. We're not quite certain where. We debate that. But he's in prison, and a man named Epaphras, who is an evangelist and one of the founders of the church there at Colossae, comes to Paul and tells Paul what God is doing with these Christians. He talks about how God has raised up this powerful, young, dynamic, missional church that's reaching its world for Christ. But then he says, however, there's a problem, and there always is. If you don't learn anything else from what we've said so far, learn this, there's always a problem. Now, the problem at Colossae was this. False teachers had come in. And for lack of a better way of saying it, they were messing with the collective mind of the church. Now, that's always a dangerous thing. When you mess with someone's mind, you can mess with their faith. Because believe it or not, those two things go hand in hand. Now, it's against this backdrop that Paul is writing. Paul understands that their thinking has been messed up. And so Paul writes to set their thinking straight. Now, here's what I want to do very quickly. Let me take you through this passage of Scripture. And let me unpack it for you. We need to ask the question, what does Paul mean when he says, set your mind on things above? Is he really saying there that we need to think about heaven 24/7? Now, I think there's something much more to it than just that. Let's dig into this for a few moments. Before we do, though, as usual, let me take you down a side road. You got just a minute to make sure we're on the same page about something? Everybody listen for just a moment. You need to understand what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about thinking and faith in the same breath. And we're talking about the fact that your faith is something you've got to think about and think rightly about. A moment ago, I talked about how your faith and your mind go hand in hand. For some of you, that's a revelation. For some people sitting in this service and the last two services, the idea that thinking and faith go together is something new. Because there are an awful lot of people for whom faith and thought are two completely separate things. They're great extremes that people go to with this. A friend of mine is fond of saying that stinking thinking leads to flawed faith. In other words, your mind has something to do with what you believe. You're to think about your faith. But there are these great extremes we go to with the whole idea of thought and faith. For example, let me give you these extremes. The first extreme is the idea of that some people will exalt human reason above revelation. They'll almost worship their thinking. And this is the idea that whatever I think of God is so. Classic postmodern philosophy. The idea that God is the way you think He is, or God is the way I think He is. God is this way to you, God is that way to me. Whatever I think about God, that's where my faith is going to be. My thoughts are equal to or greater than the revelation. My thinking is what makes God in my faith. We've had an example of this in recent weeks. You may have kept up with this. Oprah Winfrey is now evidently a theologian. And she has now declared a new doctrine, doctrinal stance in the faith. Oprah Winfrey has now said that she believes that there's not just one way to heaven, but there are millions of ways to heaven. And then she was asked the question, what about Jesus? To which she replied, well, what about Him? Oprah Winfrey grew up as a Baptist and for most of her life held on to Christian doctrine. But now she says she no longer believes all of that because she heard a preacher preaching about God. And the preacher said that God is a jealous God. And then she said, in my mind, God is not a jealous God. In my mind, God is only a God of love and benevolence. So I don't think of God this way anymore. This is a classic example of exalting human reason above revelation. And a lot of us do that. God is how we think He is. But there's another extreme we go to, and this is even worse. There are those who want to exalt human reason above revelation, but then there are those of us who want to divorce human reason from faith. We don't want to think at all. We don't think that we ought to think critically. I better not think about the faith. If I think about the faith critically, I might not believe. I best not be critical in my thinking. There are those who want to divorce critical thought or human reason from the Christian faith altogether. You know, I have to tell you, evangelical Christianity has been more guilty of this last one than the first one. Just divorcing reason from faith. The idea that we shouldn't just think deeply about things. You know, the Bible teaches that we should. This is where these stereotypes of fundamentalist, fanatical people come from. When we don't think about the faith. Some of you may know the name Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is probably the best known atheist in the world today, or at least one of the best known atheists in the world today. He is a best-selling author of a number of books. One of his latest books is called The God Delusion. In The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins refers to those of us who are Christians as being faith heads. And he says we are either incapable or unwilling to think critically about the faith. Well, unfortunately, Richard Dawkins is right about a lot of us. We are faith heads who are unwilling to think critically about the faith. You say, Pastor, if I think critically about the faith, I might lose my faith. Let me be clear about this. Any faith that will not withstand critical thought is not a faith worth having to begin with. But you can rest assured, if you think critically but honestly about your faith will stand the test. This thing is real, guys. This is genuine. It's the genuine article. Your faith can withstand critical thinking and critical thought. The Bible says that we're to let the mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus. The Bible says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The Bible says, come now, let us reason together. The Scripture says you're to love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. How do you love God with your mind? You love God with your mind by using your mind as an act of loving God. Now, I hope we're on the same page here, but you've got to understand, as Christians, we're supposed to be thoughtful people. We're supposed to be thinkers in the faith. Now, with that said, the question becomes this, not dare I think about the faith, but where do I focus my thinking? Paul says, here's where you focus your thinking, on things above. Start there in your thinking. Let me show you. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, again, what does that mean? Is Paul saying that we're to focus on heaven 24/7? I don't think so. There's more involved than just that. So let's dig in. Let me unpack this very quickly for you. Write this down. I think, first of all, what Paul is saying, and obviously so, is that you and I as believers, as baptized ones, are to focus on the spiritual more than the material. This makes us different from the rest of the world. Let me say it again. We're to focus on the spiritual more than the material. In fact, as baptized ones, we're people who believe something very strange. We believe that there is another world. We believe that there is a spiritual dimension. We believe that there is an invisible realm. In fact, baptized ones, Christians who are committed believers in Christ, are people who are critically aware that there's more to reality than meets the eye. Just because you can't see it or hear it or touch it or taste it or smell it doesn't mean that it isn't there. We believe something that's really strange to the rest of the world. We believe that there's not just one world of a material thing, of makeup, but there's another world of a spiritual makeup as well. In fact, Paul talks about it all through the Scripture. In this passage, he talks about setting your mind on things above. Back up to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. And let me show you, he's already talked about these two different worlds, the spiritual and the material. Look again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul is writing, and Paul says, he, that speaks of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's already delineating the fact that there's this invisible realm and a visible realm of creation. Now watch carefully, verse 16. For by him, that's Christ, all things were created. And then he begins to delineate this. He says, in heaven and on earth, two worlds, spiritual and material. And then he goes further. He says, visible and invisible. He says, there's a visible realm and there is yet an invisible realm. Thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Thrones and dominions may make reference to earthly powers, earthly authorities, and powers and principalities perhaps to angelic or demonic powers or authorities. But he says there are these two different realms. And then he goes on to say this. He said, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The idea is that there are these two realms, and we have the audacity as believers to believe that this unseen world is real and we can connect with it. In fact, we're supposed to focus on it more than this. You have the picture here? This is not the only place in the Bible that talks about this. In Job chapter 6, you have a glimpse behind the curtain of the unseen world. In Revelation chapter 1, John's revelation of Jesus in heaven is a glimpse of the unseen world. Isaiah's vision of God high and lifted up, Ezekiel's vision of the will within the will. We could go on and on and on. There's just this unseen reality that we believers have the audacity to reach out to. Do you believe there's an unseen world? In fact, the Scripture teaches this unusual thing. You and I were designed by God to connect not just with this world, but with that world. Scripture says that you and I were created tridimensionally. Now, this is, again, something people debate. But there are three dimensions to you and to me. We're body and we're soul and we're spirit. As God is Father, Son, and Spirit, triune, we're body, soul, and spirit. Each one of these dimensions of our being connects with something. The body connects to the world around us, its physical life. The soul connects to the world within us, its psychological life. The spirit connects to the world beyond us, its spiritual life. Now, you have to understand, the world in general just swallows hard when we say things like this and cocks their head and says, ha, you believe in a spiritual realm? Yeah, I really do. I really do. You may be familiar with the term materialism. The problem is we live in a world that's vastly materialistic. Now, when we talk about materialism, don't mistake that for the desire to own things. That's a ramification of materialism. Materialism actually is a philosophy of life, and it's the basic philosophy that all there is matter. Am I putting you to sleep? Do I need to come down there and talk to you? I mean, materialism is the basic idea is all that there is matter, and all that matters is matter. The materialist believes that there isn't anything spiritual, that all that I am is a clump of matter that creates chemical reactions that in turn result in electrical discharges. And according to the materialist, when this clump of matter, which is me, begins to dissolve in death, then the chemical reactions stop happening and the electrical discharges don't take place anymore, and I cease to be. Because after all, there's nothing but matter. Flying in the face of all of that is Paul's statement, set your mind on things above. Jesus created both the visible and the invisible world. This isn't just matter. There is a spiritual realm. Someone tells a story, and I like it, a story of a tadpole in a mud puddle with hundreds of other little tadpoles, and this one particular tadpole sticks his head out of the water, and he sees the deep blue sky, and he sees people walking around and incredible things all around him. He's so excited, he takes his head back under the water. He goes over to his tadpole buddies, and he says, "You'll never believe what I just saw. There's a world outside the mud puddle, greater than any world you could ever imagine, an incredible world, unlike anything that's ever crossed your thought." And the other tadpoles begin to laugh and mock and make fun of him. And one tadpole begins to say, "Ha, if it's not in the puddle, it does not exist." And all the rest of the tadpoles begin to chant, "If it's not in the puddle, it does not exist. If it's not in the puddle, it does not exist. If it's not in the puddle, it does not exist." It's sort of like the chant of the materialist. There are people all over the world who basically are saying, "If it's not in my puddle, it does not exist." And God is saying to them, "Hey, you're just a tadpole. There's a whole world beyond your perception. There is this invisible realm." In fact, the Apostle Paul says it's in this invisible realm where your battles are being fought. This is why he says what he does in Ephesians chapter 6. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, the rulers of darkness in heavenly places." Paul says this is not just where your battles are fought. This is where your real blessings are won. This is why he says in Ephesians 1:3 that there's laid up for us great blessings in heavenly places. This is why Paul says, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Why? There's a spiritual realm. Now, I'm not sure I'm getting this across. This is the third time I've preached this morning, and all three times I've struggled at this point. How do I get you to see this? You are not a material being alone. You are a spiritual being, but you live in a material world. And Paul says, set your mind on things above. Recognize your satisfaction isn't going to come through the material, but only through the spiritual. See, the reality is most people these days who are not believers don't put much stock in prayer and meditation because they don't really know that there's someone there. But a believer storms the gates of heavens because he's absolutely sure someone's listening. You're to focus on the spiritual. See, that's really hard to do. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, seek the things that are above. The Greek word seek means relentlessly seek. Don't stop seeking. I don't know about you, but I find that a little difficult. My natural inclination is to measure everything by the material. Anybody like that? How well are you doing? Well, what kind of car are you driving? How well is life going? Well, what size house do you live in? How well are you doing in life? Well, what's your bank account? We tend to focus on the material, hoping above hope that somehow it'll satisfy the spiritual, but it doesn't work that way. I need to add something in here since you're already confused and those who are not confused are in a coma. I think this is very serious for the church. You know, I'm so excited about what God is doing physically in the life of our church, materially in the life of our church, 9.6 million committed, all these things that are happening. Isn't that exciting? But let's not lose sight of this thing. Guys, this is not about material stuff. This is about spiritual things. And if it's not about spiritual things, it doesn't matter if or what we build, if we lose that focus. To me, the most exciting thing that we've heard here in recent days is not about $9.6 million committed, but about 22 people baptized last Sunday night. That's the exciting thing. You know, we're not here to talk about the material. We're here to focus on the spiritual. And this is going to set us apart. This is what Paul knew. Baptized ones were going to be different. And if you're seeking spiritual growth, you're going to be different. And Paul says, but seek ye the things that are above. By the way, you don't have to worry about the material. The Bible says when you seek the things that are above, God takes care of the material. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Now, I want to give you one more thing, and then I'm going to let you go. What does Paul mean when he says that we're to set our mind on things above? Number one, we're to focus on the spiritual more than the material. Number two, We're to focus on the eternal more than the temporal. And these things are a little bit different here. See, as a child of God, as a baptized one, you're not only someone who is critically aware that there's more to reality than meets the eye, but you're also someone who's critically aware that there's more to come after you die. And you're to focus on the eternal, and that's hard, not just the temporal. Paul here is clearly talking about eternal things. In Colossians 3, verse 4, he speaks of the time when Christ, who is our life, will appear, and we will also appear with him in glory. This is eternal stuff. Now remember, I said this is not just about heaven 24/7, but it does include that. As a baptized one, this sets you apart. You focus on spiritual things, and you believe when others don't, that there is an eternal life. This is not the only time Paul talks about this. In fact, part and parcel of his writings is this idea that after you die, you live again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul speaking to Christians in Thessalonica, loved ones had died, and Paul says, "The day will come when the trumpet will sound, and the voice of the archangel will be heard, and the dead in Christ shall rise." What's going to happen to those who've died? Dead in Christ are going to rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and so shall we be with the Lord in the air. That's something that's going to happen after you die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the fact that right now we're living in a body that's temporary. He says it's like a tent, but we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know what that means? You know what that means? It means you got another body coming. Isn't that good news? I really like that idea. I like the idea that this is just a tent. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty well ready to fold tent, aren't you? I mean, not that I want to die right away, because some of you haven't learned everything I need to teach you, but I want to, you know, I wouldn't mind if the day comes when the time is right, I'm pretty well ready to fold this tent. You ever look at yourself in the mirror and think, it's just got to be something better? I do. And then I come and I look at you guys, and then it's just confirmed. There's just got to be something better. And Paul talks about that time when that something better is going to come. I look forward to that. I don't know what that new body is going to be like, but it's going to be something better. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about being absent from the body that we might be present with the Lord. All that has to do with something happening after we have died. There's more to come. After death, there's more to come. Jesus said so. John chapter 11, he said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die." I love that. I mean, this makes us different. We really believe that this life is not all that there is. Now you say, "Well, Pastor, you have to be careful with this stuff. I mean, after all, you know, the old saying, if you're not careful, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good." How stupid is that comment? Can I ask you a question? Raise your hand. Anybody in this room know someone who's too heavenly minded? And I don't. In fact, most of us are not heavenly minded enough. The problem we have is not that we think too much about death, dying, and eternity, but we think too little of it. In fact, you can hardly get anybody to think about death and dying. I sometimes get criticized for things I say at funerals, because at funerals I talk to people about death and dying, heaven and hell. And someone says, "Well, you know, that's kind of manipulative as a captive audience. You ought to be careful just taking advantage of them, aren't you?" Yeah, I am. But here's why. If I can't talk to them about death and dying then, I can't get them to think about death and dying at all. We don't think about it. We push it out of our mind. Someone said human beings are the only creatures God ever made that know they're going to die and are desperately trying to ignore it. And we are. That's why the older a woman gets, the more makeup she wears. I shouldn't say that. That's why the older a man gets, the more he acts like a teenager. We're trying to ignore it. Somebody dies, a celebrity dies, or someone you know dies. What do? We weep a little bit, and then we push it aside, and we go about our business as if, well, nothing's happened. We push death away. Yeah, Stephen Brown, a Presbyterian preacher, one of my favorite preachers, I don't always agree with him, but I love to hear him preach. He tells of a time when he was flying from Florida to Los Angeles nonstop, and he said somewhere over Louisiana, the lady across the aisle from him, in the seat next to him across the aisle, died. She just died. She was accompanying her mother, and her mother was fine, but the lady had some sort of seizure and attack, and the lady died. She said the flight attendants did everything they could to help her. There were three doctors on board, and they couldn't help her. All they could finally do was just cover her up with a blanket or a sheet. And the plane made an unscheduled stop in Dallas to take the body off. They said while they were there, people were somber and serious. They took the body off the plane, and within 30 minutes, the plane was back in the air again. And Stephen said people were quiet and they were somber until the flight attendant came on the intercom and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, we know this has been a traumatic morning for you, so the captain has asked me to inform you that from this point forward in the flight, all alcoholic beverages will be free." And Stephen said there was this collective sigh and laughter, and within 30 minutes, everybody was laughing, talking, and drinking, and had completely forgotten the woman who had died. We are that way. Some of you know of C.S. Lewis and his writings. There's an interesting book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, a weird book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a compilation of imaginary letters between two demons, a demon named Screwtape, which is the chief demon, and Wormwood, his nephew. And in one of the Screwtape letters, Screwtape says to Wormwood, speaking about an atheist that he's worked with for 20 years, he said, "Wormwood, we almost lost him." And Wormwood asked what happened, and Screwtape says, "Well, the other day he was in a museum and he was thinking, reflecting, contemplating, and suddenly he began to think about life and death and what would happen after he died." And Screwtape says something like, "I can see 20 years of work going down the drain. We almost lost him." And Wormwood said, "Well, what did you do?" And Screwtape said, "I whispered in his ear, 'You are hungry.'" And he thought to himself, "You know, I'm hungry." And he went out and found something to eat. He said, "It was close. We almost lost him." That's exactly the way we are. We don't think about death and dying. We don't think about eternity. We push it out, especially now because we live so long. Are you aware of how long we're supposed to live? At the turn of the 20th century, the average lifespan for a man was 48 years. The average man lived to the age of 48. That's the turn of the 20th century. By the end of the 20th century, the turn to the 21st century, the average lifespan was 72 or higher. Now, less than a decade into the 21st century, we're being told that we will now live on average to be 80 or 85, maybe even 90 and beyond. And did you see the documentary? How many of you saw this on television? They were talking about, it's about 2 weeks ago. Now they say we can live to be 120, 150, and by the middle of the century, we may be able to expand human lifespans to 200 or 300 years. How depressing is that? Have you thought about that? I mean, think for it. You say, "Well, that sure blows the Bible out of the, you know, after all, the Bible says the days of man are 70 years. Huh, what are you going to do with that?" Well, that doesn't blow the Bible out of pocket at all. The Bible says the days of man is 70, that's 70. And if by reason of strength, 80, that's 10 more years. But the Bible also at one point says the days of man is 120 years. And before all of that, people were living hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, I don't know where that fits in the Scripture. I haven't processed that theologically yet, but that sounds kind of biblical too. But here's the point. That's a long time to live. I mean, no offense. I don't know if I want to live with you people that long. I mean, really, no offense. The idea of living with Jesus forever is great. Living with you guys for another couple of hundred years, that's something else. The old poem, you know, to dwell there above with him that we love, that will be glory. To dwell here below with you that I know, that's another story. You know, the reality, though, is this. Because of all of that, we push this concept of death out of our minds. Now, look up here. We are supposed to be different. We're baptized ones. Our focus is on spiritual things more than material things and eternal things more than temporal things. Someone used this illustration. I liked it. Imagine, if you will, for just a moment that you've got, you're building a permanent home, but right now you're dwelling in a temporary residence. If you're dwelling in a temporary residence, what are you going to do with your money? Are you going to invest all your money in that temporary residence, or are you going to save it for the permanent home? Obviously, you're not going to invest everything in your temporary residence. Here's what the Bible teaches. You are dwelling in a temporary residence. Christ is building for you a permanent home. John chapter 14 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you." And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again unto you, that where I am, there you may be also. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through to steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Now, I know this is kind of jumbled up and discombobulated. I understand that. But the idea that Paul's trying to get across is this: you're a baptized one. You're a baptized one. You're different. The people around you are not going to be focused on spiritual things, but you are supposed to be focused on spiritual things. You do not live your life just thinking about material assets. The people around you do not think about eternal things. They think about temporal things. But you're supposed to be different. Your life focus is not to be like the life focus of everyone else. You are a baptized one, a believer in Christ. Anybody can focus on the material. It's right there in front of you. And anybody can live in the temporal. It's just where we are. You're a baptized one. Get your thinking right. Let me ask you this question. Are you conscious of the spiritual realm? Does God's Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? Are you confident of eternal life? The question's been asked this way forever, but I'll ask it again. If you were to die today, are you sure you would spend eternity in heaven? See, I have this consciousness of the spiritual realm. I'm not always as conscious as I need to be. But God bears witness, His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I can say that without reservation. Can you? And I know and I believe with all this certainty and assurance in my soul, that my soul can muster, I believe that I have an eternal home, that heaven is already promised. Do you have that confidence? My confidence doesn't come from who I am or what I do. My confidence comes from who He is and what He's done. By grace I have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not works. I don't have to work for it at all. I can't boast in it. It's just God's pure gift. And the gift He gave me is the gift He wants to give you, every one of you. That assurance of eternal life. You can pray that simple prayer: Lord Jesus, be Lord of my life. I want us to pray together. Well, Father, this is a passage of Scripture that we simply scratched the surface of. And as we go back and forth, and again, when we're in this tonight, talking about philosophies of the world, there's so many things that we could talk about, so many areas we should cover and could cover. But time is against us in this. We just move quickly. But Lord, as difficult as the explanations have been, Your Holy Spirit can make clear to all of us what You would have known. We're not just matter and chemical reactions and electrical discharges. There's something more. There's a realm beyond us that we can connect with. We're body, soul, and spirit. There is about us that which Your Spirit witnesses to. As believers in Christ, my spirit has been born again. My spirit has come alive. Only because of my faith in Your grace. I'm not sure who's in the room and who has the need, but no doubt there's someone who for the very first time, at this very moment, they need to say, Lord, be Lord of my life. I want that assurance. I want to know Your Spirit bearing witness with mine. Lord, I want to be sure of my eternal life. What this pastor has been saying is not clear to me, but I want what he's talking about. I want that confidence. I want to know that I know that I know that I know. Lord, come into my life and be Lord of my life now and forever. Forgive me of my sins. Now, Lord Jesus, Your word says, all who call upon Your name will be saved. I believe that to be true, and I claim it as a promise in my own life and the lives of those in this congregation. Holy Spirit, would You have Your way? Would You move powerfully? Do an awesome thing today. We're about to worship and just spend a few moments praising the Lord Jesus. My words won't get that job done. Only Your presence here will do that. So speak beyond me and touch lives that I cannot touch. Focus us in on that which matters most, the realm of the Spirit, and that which is eternal. We pray all things in the precious name of Christ our Lord. We give Him praise. Amen and amen.